Well, in the next psalm, it says, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of a strong, strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. So the rest of the psalms in this group of psalms talks a lot about the Egyptians and the deliverance of Israel. Good question. Okay. Anything else? Okay. And it is divided up into three symmetrical stanzas of three verses each. And stanza 1, verses 1 through 3, calls for praise to the Lord. It begins in verse 1 with a threefold call for praise, which was common in Hebrew poetry. And the first is a general admonition, praise the Lord, or hallelujah. The second is a call to the servants of the Lord, as opposed to just the servants of Pharaoh, not the servants of Pharaoh, rather. And this is a emphasis here, praise the Lord, and then praise, O servants of the Lord. And servants there being emphasized of the Lord. And then the third is to praise the name of the Lord. This is in relation to all of his attributes, as we look in all of his qualities, the name of the Lord. And then there's two different aspects to this, praising the Lord in the name of his name and his attributes. It says, from this time forth and forevermore. That means in perpetuity. There is no end. Time cannot contain or limit the duration. And there will never be a time when this will not be appropriate to praise the Lord. And then when we look at the next part of that, where it says, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the first aspect of that is all eternity, it's open-ended. And the first and the second part of it, from the rising of the sun to its going down, is pointing to a particular point in time, such as a day, a 24-hour day, from the time of morning until evening. That is until the time from waking till the time of going to bed. And of course, that is looking at things in a day and is to encompass all of our activities, all of our thoughts, and all of our schedules and priorities. So this indicates a totality in what we do and during that defined period of time. So first is the open-ended praise, and the second is more of a time-oriented praise in terms of what we do in our schedule. Then we have the second stanza, verses 4 through 6, whereas stanza 1 calls for a general praise of the Lord. Verses 4 through 6 gives one of the reasons we should praise the Lord or sing hallelujah, and that is because he is exalted, yet he humbles himself. It says, the Lord is high above all the nations, his glory above the heavens. And that is, when it comes to the nations, he is above all of the wisdom and the learning and the judgment and the plotting and the scheming of man. Psalm 46:8 says, he reigns over the nations. He sits on his holy throne. Of course, sitting on his holy throne is a picture of rest. God is not fighting or contending or fretting as he looks at the schemes of man, but rather he is sitting, relaxed on his throne, completely undisturbed by all of the plotting and schemes of man. It says in Psalm 2, of course, that he sits in heaven and laughs at all the raging of the heathen and all the plotting of the heathen. Isaiah 50, verse 15 says, all the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on a scale. God is sovereign in the affairs and power plays of man. In a lot of ways, is like a chess master who uses the all of the schemes of man as pawns to accomplish his purposes in world history. After all, the saying that we like to say is, history is his story. He is the one determining the course of events, not us. And not only is he enthroned over the nations, but the earth and the firmament. It says his glory is above the heavens. Psalm 57:5 says, and verse 11 also, says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens." Now, if you were around back in the 70s or the 80s, you'll remember the Maranatha Praise Singers sang that song. Sometimes these songs, I'll think of one of those songs back from those days. But I thought of that when I read that. I won't sing it for you, but "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." Then Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all." So he has established his throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over. So not only is he ruler of the nations, but he is also ruler of the heavens as well. And then verse 5 says, "Yet, although he is high and a ruler," it says, "who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high?" The question, this verse 5 here, is really the central verse of the psalm. The central question, of course, is somewhat of a rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is no one. No one is like our God who dwells on high. And then verse 6 says, "He humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth." He is so high that even to look to the heavens is to look down. Two verses come to mind with this. One is Philippians chapter 2 with the kenosis, where Christ humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, taking on human flesh. And then Isaiah 57:15 that says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and lofty place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So here God looks down upon the humble. He looks down upon the earth. So the second stanza looks at his loftiness, at his holiness, but also the fact that he looks down and humbles himself to the earth. But not only does he look down, as we look at stanza 3, not only does he look down upon the earth, not only does he look down, but he also does something practical. He takes care of those who are low and of a humble spirit. It says in stanza 1, verse 1 through 3, that we should praise the Lord. It says in verses 4 through 6 why we should praise the Lord, and that is that he is high and lofty, yet he looks down upon the earth and humbles himself. And then verse 7 through 9 says we should praise the Lord not only because he is high and lifted up and humbles himself, not only to behold, but he also raises the poor and makes the barren woman joyful. And these two examples are given in this stanza of lifting up the position of the poor and giving the barren woman the joy. Two examples of these are listed here. And number one is he looks to lift the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap. Two parallel lines in this verse is obviously, they basically mean the same thing. Verse 7, he raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap. Those are obviously two parallel lines that mean the same thing. And of course, when we look at this, that when we see in verse 8, it says that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. So not only does he deliver them from the ash heap, but then he also lifts them and puts them up in a higher place. Of course, we can think of Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers and put in a prison and falsely accused and was in prison for many years. And then he was raised very suddenly to the position of a prince. And then, of course, there was Gideon and David, who was a shepherd boy, turned into a king. And then there were apostles who were fishermen. And also then he uses uses those who are fools in the eyes of this world to preach the gospel. So he can lift those up who are in very low places and very, very rapidly. Now, if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see this, and this is a somewhat familiar passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 through 28. 1 Corinthians 1, it says, "For you see your calling, brother, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. The things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." God delights in occasionally bringing those people on the earth who are in low places to high places. But even if he doesn't do that in this life, the Christian, regardless of our position and status in this world, those who are born again have been raised from the ash heap of sin and set in heavenly places. We can read that in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Again, this is a familiar passage, Ephesians chapter 1, that talks about where we are placed in Christ. It says, "I pray that the eyes," in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." And then, of course, chapter 2, verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us who in Christ Jesus." So whether we are literally lifted up from status of a poor beggar and put in places, high places and status and on the earth, or whether we are simply lifted up and placed in the heavenly places by being born again, God lifts and raises up the poor out of the dust, and he lifts the needy out of the ash heap and seats him with princes, whether that be through literal princes on the earth or through the Prince of Peace in heaven. The second example that is given here is of the barren woman. And of course, here is probably the epitome of the lowest of the low in Near Ancient history. And that is that of the barren woman. This was seen as a position of shame, perhaps even a curse from God, or that God did not look on one with favor. We have several examples of this in Scripture: Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Elizabeth. And in many of these cases, they had rivals taunting them. Hannah poured out her soul to the Lord, promising to give the servant to the Lord. Let's turn to that passage back in 1 Samuel chapter 1. First Samuel chapter 1, if we look at verse 4, says, "And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Penaiah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. So here Hannah was barren. She did not understand why. She was provoked. She was shamed. But yet look at how she responded. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but I will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. But then they asked if she was drunk. Eli had asked her that. He'd washed her mouth. He said in verse 15, but Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. And then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose up early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to the house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I've asked for him from the Lord. And then, of course, we have Hannah's prayer. And if we look down at verse 8 in chapter 2, it says, he raises the poor from the dust. And this is basically almost a repeat of Psalm chapter 2, or I'm sorry, 113 that we just read. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. From the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be in silence. So here Hannah is saying the same thing here that we see in Psalm 7 and 8. And then he granted her this request. He gave her joy. And it says he grants in verse 9, it says he grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. And when we think of the barren woman who cannot bear children, we have here a picture of a home that is full of children. And a home where she is working, and she is toiling, and she is serving her kids, and then she serves as a joyful mother of children. And perhaps even if the barren woman is not, even if she does not bear children, she is still given joy. Isaiah 54:1 says, sing, O barren woman, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. So even in the circumstances that are not pleasant and are the most bitter of spirit and bitter of things that can happen, God can give us joy. He can lift us up either spiritually or literally. Okay, any questions or comments? Okay.